Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Go ahead and open in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. It's been a little while since I have gotten back on with the lessons in Colossians, so I want to go through a little bit of a refresher with you. And especially as we get into chapter 2 here, it's going to do you some good to be reminded of a couple key things. The first being the location and circumstances of the church in Colossae. When we did our intro, I presented to you this map. Kind of shows Paul's missionary journeys, and then zooming in now to a more appropriate region to be able to see Colossae and the surrounding churches, namely Laodicea and Hierapolis. And you'll notice that the church in Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And it's thought that Epaphras, who is the gentleman responsible for the founding of the church at Colossae, listened to Paul as he preached in Ephesus. He was there for an extended stretch of time. And having listened and being converted, went to his hometown in Colossae and converted many people there and maybe spread the gospel to the entire region that is known as the Lycus River Valley. And you can see a more zoomed in picture of that location here up on the screen. Colossae is east of Laodicea and southeast of Hierapolis. And these three cities were known as the Lycus River region, basically. That's going to be important to learn because Paul's going to kind of lead off here a little bit with a reference to one of those churches and the fact that he has never been to any of these churches. He's never personally seen any of these believers, save for, of course, Epaphras. And so far as we know, nobody else. And he's going to make reference to that as he gets into the opening of chapter 2 here. Another important thing to note is the Colossian heresy that we sort of speculate a little bit on in chapter 1 is going to be laid out almost in full here in chapter 2. It's going to have to do with undermining the supremacy and authority of Christ. And a good thing to remember in chapter 1, and we'll just read through again real quick, is the fact of Christ's headship within the church and the supremacy of him as the leader of the church. And if we zoom into chapter 1 real quick, I want to start in verse 15, just be reminded of the descriptions that Paul gives for Jesus. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So if you can't get the gist from that passage that Jesus is the head chief of everything, then I don't know what to tell you. This is something that Paul wanted to nail home to these Colossians before he got into a lot of the admonition and the correction that he's about to get into in chapter 2. So keep that description in mind, especially, for instance, how he is, by him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all of those things being created by and for Jesus is going to be important as we get into chapter 2. So let's jump right into it and let's read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, I'll be reading from New American Standard the entire time this evening, and there are going to be some differences in words. I'm going to address a couple of those as we get into it, but just so you know and you're not lost if you're reading something silly like the NIV or something like that. So as we get into chapter 2, in these first three verses, Paul is describing the struggle of teaching them without ever having met them. And you can imagine that kind of a struggle. For any of you that have led class here or have been teachers, imagine trying to instruct someone who you've never met, who's never seen your face, in fact, who you've only heard about through one person who has met them before. That'd be very difficult, not only to teach them anything, but to instruct them and correct them on something that you're hearing that they're getting wrong. And so he's describing that struggle here. It's a great struggle that he has on their behalf for them and everyone at Laodicea. And though Hierapolis is not mentioned specifically in the New Testament, I don't think it's beyond speculation to say that there was likely Christians there or maybe even a church there. For all those who have not personally seen my face, he says, recall the geographic location that we have up here on the board. He wants to do more and be more for these people. And he hits on the importance of that face-to-face interaction in mentoring them. And so that's something that we can take away from this. Paul has a struggle teaching them for this reason. And I think we would do well to remember that when, you know, Jeff mentioned this morning how sometimes on Facebook he'll go off on political things or whatever it may be. And when we're doing that, we need to remember that it's just intrinsically more difficult to teach anyone or correct anyone who we only have this long-distance relationship through either social media or, in the case of Paul here, either someone else going in your stead to teach something that you've said and now you're trying to correct them. Doing that over a long distance to people who you don't personally know and have never met is more difficult, is of course much more difficult, and Paul identifies that here. In verse 2, absent of a personal knowledge of them, Paul appeals to the love and the understanding and the knowledge that they all share together in Christ, who is the mystery. Okay, Christ is the mystery. We can recall back in chapter 1, verse 25, he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ is that mystery that he is appealing to, and that something that they share in common. So before he gets into any kind of critique of them, he wants to remind them that they are knit together in love, he says there in verse 2. They all attain to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, as he says there. And they all share in the mystery that is Christ. And Christ, who, by the way, is the one in whom all wisdom and knowledge is hidden. This is important because of what was drawing these Colossians away. We're going to get to that in about verse 8 and 9, the things that were drawing them away. It's important for Paul to say this in verse 3, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. Now, the word hidden here is not used by accident. It's not as though this is something that wouldn't connect with them, because there is some traces of Gnosticism that was kind of creeping in to this church, and we're going to read an element or two of it in a little bit. But Gnosticism is something that focused on the hidden knowledge or the secret wisdom of certain things. They held to the secret sayings of Jesus. And so to say that all truth and wisdom is hidden in Christ Jesus and not necessarily in these new teachings that you have is a key phrase there, that he's kind of appealing to that idea that they're seeking something that may be hidden or a secret, or so they've been told, but in actuality all of this is contained within Jesus. Verse 4 and 5 now. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ Jesus. Worldly arguments should not persuade one who has access to all wisdom and knowledge through Jesus. That should not be something that draws us away. My translation says, persuasive arguments in verse 4. Sorry, I have so many notes in here, I get lost between my notes and the actual text. But my Bible says in verse 4 that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Enticing words is another phrase you may find there. These are words that can appeal to our worldly senses or desires, but they are not something that is spiritually based. Okay, they are something that appeals to ways that we may think make sense, but things that are not actually true or not spiritually true. In verse 5, the spiritual connection is shared. The spiritual connection shared is one that can overcome such appeals and enticements. When he says the discipline and stability of your faith at the end of verse 5, that's both a praise to them for that stability and for that discipline, but also a reminder of it. And it's here where we see a little bit of a turn from complimentary stuff to, I think, what we can call critique or criticism of the church in Colossae. He's praising them for the stability of their faith, but in that praise carries with it a reminder to continue in what they have been doing and not be pulled away by these persuasive arguments. The reminder serves as an admonition. Maintain your reputation. Don't follow this empty persuasion. Stay with the full truth that is in Christ Jesus. Don't be pulled away by persuasive arguments or enticing words, because your reputation is one who is stable, one who has faith and has been taught well from the first that they had heard it. And so maintain that reputation. Be a church, be a congregation that can rightly claim Jesus as their head and not be placing someone else or some other doctrine as head over them. Verses 6 and 7 now. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So because of your faith, again, like I was saying, just as you have received it, continue to walk in it. Just because of your faith, continue in what you have received. Remember, this would be a direct reference to what Epaphras had taught them. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, he's the man who brought the gospel to them. So he's saying, just as you have received it from him, continue walking in that way. He's calling for them to be consistent in what they have been rooted in while maintaining that faith. In verse 7, he says, now being built up, despite encountering some false teachings, they are being built up. And I think there's a lesson here for us as well. So just because we may encounter some false teachings doesn't mean it has to be something that chips away at our faith or wears us down in any way or roots any doubt in our hearts. Encountering false teaching can be a way to further highlight the truth. Okay? When you are approached with error, oftentimes it makes the truth all the more bright in your view. It makes it all the more clear. It makes it make sense in ways that you hadn't before realized, because if someone can be so wrong about this one thing, well, that means that this aspect of the truth is all the more important to emphasize. And so there's some trade-off there. There are some people here at Colossae, I think, that are probably being pulled away by the enticing words and the persuasive arguments, but they are firmly rooted and now being built up and established in their faith, despite some among them or some around them trying to pull them away with certain things. So that it can be a positive as well. Against heresies, true doctrine is made more clear and distinct and builds up those who remain in it. The gratitude here is for the growth of their faith then. All right, I want to get into verses 8 through 12. And these are, when I spoke this morning about a passage that is a terrific defense or an apologetic for baptism. These are the passages I was talking about. I don't normally like to do five verses in a chunk, but these flow together so well that I want to tackle them all at once. So verses 8 through 12, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, hopefully here in these verses, you saw a lot of connection over to chapter 1, where Paul was describing the authority and supremacy of Christ. That goes right in trade with saying that the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is the head over all rule and authority. These are key connections that we need to make as he goes from identifying who Jesus is in chapter 1 to carrying that identification forward in chapter 2 here now as he pivots to identifying a lot of things that are pulling them away, which we'll get to in a few verses. So, okay, when he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive," the literal translation of that is to be kidnapped, okay? Taking you from where you belong, taking you from your family. And so we might say in a debate over something like once saved, always saved, we might say, why would Paul instruct the Colossians to take care that no one takes them captive or kidnaps them away from their faith if it could not, in fact, occur? This is evidence, a warning against something happening is an argument for that potentially happening. But he says, "See to it," or "take care," or "mind, guard yourselves that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." I don't really like how the New American phrases it here, philosophy and empty deception. That makes it seem like those are two things. So guard against philosophy. Paul would never say guard against philosophy. Paul was one of the greatest philosophers in history. Philosophy is the study of truth, the study of knowledge, okay? The study of things that are true that we can come to know, okay? It's through philosophy that we learn that we have a general revelation from God, that we are all given minds and a conscience, and that it veers, it aims in a certain direction. So here we go, Alan. I made fun of your translation a little bit ago. The NIV, I think, does have the best translation of this. It says, instead of philosophy and, where is it again? Instead of philosophy and empty deception, it has hollow and deceptive philosophy. And I think that's a better rendering of what Paul's aiming at here, because the people who were trying to persuade them were certainly using a type of philosophy, but it wasn't a philosophy that was true. It wasn't a study of knowledge that was true. It was a study of knowledge that was empty and hollow. And that's the best description here, I think, of what they were kind of facing against. So it was the study of false knowledge and the twisting of the truth, the opposite of him who contains all wisdom and truth, right? If we think back on verse 3, in Christ is hidden all wisdom and knowledge. And so if you're being persuaded away or pulled away from the true source of wisdom and knowledge, then what's going to be pulling you away is a hollow and empty and false form of knowledge. The traditions of men, he says here in verse 8 as well, these I think we can identify the Pharisees as being a group that would adhere to the traditions of men. We'll see in verse 23 a little bit later that Paul is going to be criticizing self-made religion, and I think that would be a tradition of men as well. The traditions of men being ones who decide for themselves what should or shouldn't be done or what is or isn't okay, rather than adhering to the true head of the church, adhering to Jesus, they decide that they're going to hold their traditions over what Jesus may command. And then the elementary principles of the world, finally, he says here in verse 8, this is a reference, I think, to kind of pagan mystical forces. Astrology was one thing that was beginning to, not really beginning to, but taking root in this part of the world. Mysticism, all kinds of things like that. And he does get into a little bit more detail of what these things are later in verses 16 through 19. So we'll make that connection when we get there. In verse 9, it says, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The implication there being all that stuff you mentioned beforehand, you know, the hollow and empty philosophy, the traditions of men, elementary principles of the world, all that stuff falls short. It just doesn't add up. It doesn't hold a candle to the fullness of deity in bodily form. The fullness of deity in bodily form is going to be one who reveals all truth and all wisdom to you. There's no just traditions. It is the truth, and that's what you receive. There's no empty and hollow philosophy with the fullness of deity. It is true philosophy. It's a philosophy that you can apply to your lives and it will be fruitful for you. That's what he's talking about here. Coupled with verse 3 and contrasted with verse 8, this means that all true knowledge and wisdom is found in Christ, and through teaching him, every man can be made complete. We can look back at the last chapter in verse 28. It says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Okay, it is through teaching Christ that we can be made complete. Verse 10, head over rule and authority. You can almost switch out rule and authority here for philosophy and doctrine. He is head over all rule and authority, but it is philosophy and doctrine that he has just been identifying, and rule and authority is going to have preeminence over those things. So if he is head over all rule and authority, then he's head over anything that these traditions of men or this hollow philosophy is bringing to them that may be trying to pull them away. Verse 11 now, we get into verse 11 and 12, we get into kind of the issue with baptism. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant, right? The old covenant. And that was no longer required, and we'll actually touch on a verse that describes that just briefly. But it was still recognized as a method of divine sealing, okay? The Colossian church wasn't a church that had a lot of Jews in it. There were some, and we're going to see their influence here in a little bit. But it was a predominantly Gentile region, okay? They knew about the covenant that the Jews claimed to have with God. They knew about circumcision. Okay, they would have had interaction with the Jews all around. So they knew what circumcision was. So for Paul to use that word here, he is relaying to them a sign of a covenant that now applies to those believers in Christ. Okay? And he calls it the circumcision of Christ at the end of verse 11. It says, "You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So the circumcision, any kind of circumcision is a removal of one thing from another, right? The circumcision of Christ then is the removal of your body of flesh. So going from worldly or fleshly to spiritual, okay? This is done through the act of baptism, okay? It goes on to say that baptism is what the circumcision of Christ is. So if we read the end of verse 11, "The removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." Verse 12 there is explaining what the circumcision of Christ was. That's what had already been done to them, had already been accomplished in them. And now he's saying, you've already done this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So the circumcision of Christ is baptism. We are raised in correlation to his resurrection. Our faith in God of that resurrection is proclaimed through our baptism, and thus we are sealed in Him and with Him. Okay? We had a discussion this morning in class. Alan was leading, talking about the Holy Spirit, and we were reading a passage in Galatians, and we kind of linked it back to a previous chapter about how baptism is directly tied in sequence to when we receive the Holy Spirit. And you can plot it out there in Galatians. And it more or less says the same thing here in Colossians chapter 2. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Being raised up with Him is, in many passages in the New Testament, a comparison or an analogy to getting a new life. So having new life or resurrecting yourself, okay? Becoming a new creature. When you become that new creature, it is because you now have a new spirit in you, the Spirit of God. It is given to you at the point of baptism. And so the circumcision of Christ is baptism. That is the point at which we're buried with Him and we are raised with Him through faith in the working of God. And that's important because our baptism, unless there's faith already present there, is meaningless. Okay? Unless our faith is already present there, unless we already have faith in God that He will do what He said He would do for us, putting our faith in Jesus Christ, submitting to His will and going into that baptism with full faith in Him, we are raised just as Jesus was raised from the dead. I said that we are sealed in Him and with Him. There's a very interesting sequence here of that phrase, in Him and with Him. There's a sermon that I give on dating the resurrection, and one of the ways that we know the resurrection was taught very early was a cadence that we find in the 1 Corinthian letter, I think chapter 13, identifying a phrase that the early church said all the time, and they said it so much that it became a cadence, a repeated phrase, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and I'm spacing right now on what exactly it was. But the manner in which we see the words in Him and with Him appear here in Colossians chapter 2 is very similar to that. I haven't read anywhere that a cadence has been identified, but it wouldn't surprise me if we find it, because if we look back, verses 9 through 12, we're going to see it. Verse 9, in Him, all the fullness of deity. Verse 10, in Him, you have been made complete. Verse 11, in Him you were circumcised. Now verse 12, buried with Him and raised with Him. Okay, so the first three in Hims are identifying the power and authority and the rule of Jesus. Those are all in Him. Okay, they are His. Verse 12, when we are with Him, we are being given the Holy Spirit of God and we are being paired with Christ or coupled to Him through the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. So in Him the fullness of deity, in Him we're made complete, in Him we're circumcised, with Him we're buried, and with Him we're raised. Okay, so it's a little bit of turn of phrase there as we look at those verses. So I just thought that was a very interesting kind of balance there through those verses. We take solace in Him for our philosophy, our wisdom, our theology, our doctrine, because we have been raised with Him to a new life. Okay. Let's go now through verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This passage really resembles, these two verses really resemble Ephesians 2 and chapter 1, if you want to write those in your margin. Very same language here, especially at the start when He talks about you having been dead in your transgressions or your trespasses. in the uncircumcision of your flesh, were made alive with him, which is a reference to the circumcision of Christ, which is baptism. Okay, he made you alive together with him. In other words, when you were baptized and you were raised, your flesh was circumcised, you were given the circumcision of Christ. Then it has a couple of interesting phrases here. It says, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Now, this is a passage that many people who say that baptism is not necessary will use. Okay? So they'll go through the whole verses 11 and 12 talking about how we are made alive with Christ through baptism. Okay? And we can sync that and link it all we want with phrases in Galatians and other places that talk about how baptism is the point at which we're given the seal of the Holy Spirit. But they'll look at this part in verse 13 where it says, having forgiven us all our transgressions, as though we were forgiven of those things before we were baptized. Is that what that means? Let's read through this again. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. And we know that's through baptism because he's using the very same language he just used. Being made alive is being risen up through the grave of baptism, that final portion of the circumcision of Christ. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it to the cross. So we need to be very clear here about what's being described. Christ accomplished forgiveness at the cross. Okay? Just plain and simple. Christ accomplished forgiveness at the cross. And what that means is that it was made available to all mankind. Forgiveness of sins was made available to all mankind when he nailed it to the cross. And that's that last part of verse 14 that cues us in to the point that he's referring to a specific moment in time when this happened and not a moment for us individually. Okay? When he says, having forgiven us all our transgressions, it's talking about a specific moment in time when he nailed the decrees that were hostile to us to the cross. So there's a sense in which forgiveness was accomplished and available for all mankind at this one point in history. But it is our belief that applies that forgiveness to us individually. So there's a past tense action chronologically with a later application. Okay? Having nailed it to the cross is identifying a specific point in time, just as having forgiven us all our transgressions. They're talking about the same moment in time. All transgressions were forgiven when he nailed it to the cross. That doesn't mean that we don't have to be baptized any more than it doesn't mean we don't have to believe or that we don't have to repent or do any of these things. If the argument is made here that this means we don't have to be baptized, you would have to logically follow that through to that we don't have to believe either. There's no faith involved either. There's no confession or repentance involved either. It would have to follow all of those things because if it's at the moment of the cross where we are literally forgiven and that's applied to each and every one of us regardless of what we do, then you've taken faith completely out of it and made it only based on that action of Jesus and taken our decision, our persuasion that we can be convinced of the death and resurrection of Jesus completely out of the equation, and you've made the gospel little more than just an opening of a gate and no tickets checked and it doesn't matter how you live or do anything, the gate's open for you and it doesn't matter. We have to be clear about making this distinction. Having forgiven us all our transgressions is talking about the moment in which he was nailed to the cross and the decrees were nailed to the cross as well, talking about the Old Testament that made it available to every person. But that doesn't mean it was then applied to every person. That is dependent on us individually, whether we accept that or not. Verses 15 through 17. Now I'll try to hurry through these last few verses. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authority, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He disarmed them by stripping them of their authority. Specifically, I think this is in reference to the old law, okay, the decrees which were against us and hostile to us, which he was just referring to. When he talks about having disarmed the rulers and authorities, I think he's talking about the ones who would lord it over the people at the time, those decrees, for example, Pharisees who would lord it over them, and they were the rulers and authorities at the time. When he says that he made a public display of them, he's talking about the crucifixion, the public nature of that, that it was for everyone to see. It was not hidden. It wasn't any kind of a secret knowledge or secret act that you just have to kind of discover through secret teachings. It was for everyone to see. It was on public display. The end of verse 15 here, the pronouns get a little confusing in verse 15. It says, so it had been previously talking about Jesus, right? He made you alive together with him, forgiving us all our transgressions. He has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, talking about Jesus there. And then it says in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, presumably talking about Jesus still. Then it says, having triumphed over them through him. So is that Jesus referring to himself in the third person? Or is the first he in verse 15 talking about the Father, and the Father used Jesus, so that's the through him, Jesus being the last him there? It can be a little confusing. It doesn't necessarily change any kind of translation in terms of how we would identify doctrine or anything, so it's not crucial. But an additional piece to know is that through him, if you're using the New American Standard, could also be translated as in himself. Okay, the King James and New King James also say in it. And the new NIV says by the cross. Okay, so the point being here is it's a follow-through of what happened on the cross, right? Having triumphed over them through him. The triumph happened on the cross, right? Having triumphed over them in himself, or having triumphed over them in it, referencing the cross again. It really doesn't matter in terms of how we apply it, but just so you know, there's some difference in translation there depending on what version you're reading. In verse 16, because of that triumph that he had over the rulers and authorities, and because he made a public display of them, and because of all these things that he did, those decrees are no longer your judge. They hold no more weight over you in eternity. Okay? Compare this. Verse 16 here, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, respect to a festival or a new moon. Write in your margins here, Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to turn there for you real quick, because these are similar verses. But we get a little bit of a different implication from them. So verse 16 here says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow. And Romans 14, verse 5 and 6 says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. So in Romans 14, it's not talking about a salvific view of these actions, to eat or not to eat, to observe a day or not observe a day. It's not talking about someone who thinks that those things save him. It's talking about simply observing them, okay? Simply setting those days or that food or whatever aside for God, okay? Colossians 2, verse 16, it is talking about a salvific treatment of those things, because he had just talked about how Jesus had canceled out the decrees. They are not your judge anymore. So he's talking about a judgment being made by taking part in these things. And what he's doing, we'll see in a moment here, is he's saying there are people who are saying you should still be doing those things because it's the law. Because that's what Moses said to do, because that's what the Old Testament says to do. He says, Jesus nailed that to the cross. You don't need to do those things anymore. Those things are not judge over you anymore, and the people who say you should do those things are not to act as your judge anymore either. Jesus put them out of the way. Jesus disarmed their rule and authority, he says in verse 15. No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or a festival or a new moon or any of that stuff anymore. It doesn't matter. So, Romans 14, do it or not, do it for God. That's great. Who cares? That doesn't matter. Colossians 2, none of those things matter anymore in eternity. They are not your judge, and people who hold them over you are not your judge. Okay? So a couple kind of not necessarily different attitudes, but different views, perspectives on those things in terms of how the person holding those days as special or that food as special might treat them. If you're holding that day as special and thinking, well, this is what saves me or this is part of what will earn me heaven, that's the wrong way to go about it. Okay, but if you're doing it and just saying, this is for God, well, that's fine. Okay, that's Romans 14. All right, so those passages sort of go a little bit together, basically talking about how to, you know, treat one day over another or food, being specific or that type of thing. In verse 17, he kind of gets to the point of even bringing those up. He says, things are which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I think this passage is one of the reasons why a lot of people think that Paul wrote the Hebrew letter, because Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 elaborate a lot on this idea of these things being a shadow of things to come, right? Hebrews 9 and 10 especially. An image, a shadow is an image that it cast on, you know, a wall or whatever it might be that represents the form of another thing, right? So if there's a shadow of me cast up on this wall here, you would see the form of me, but you wouldn't see me. You wouldn't really understand what I am or who I am. And the point being that all those things that they used to hold to, the Passover, the regarding the food or drink, all these things, they were a shadow, they were a form of what God wanted. They were used as a tool to correct you, to instruct you about righteousness, but they weren't the full picture of it, right? A shadow is an outline and it can show movement, but it's not detailed. It's not expressioned, right? There's no expression to it. There's no color to it. There's no animation really to it. There's no substance to it. And that's what he says belongs to Christ in verse 17. Those things are a shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Christ is made to show us not just the outer form of all of those things, but the substance of them as well, the color, the expression, all those things that you don't get from a shadow, you get from Jesus because, going back to a previous verse, all the fullness of deity dwells in him. All of it. He's not a shadow of what God wants. He's not a shadow of who God is. He is God. If you see him, you've seen the Father. All right. Let's go to verses 18 and 19. He says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflating without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. When he talks about defrauding of the prize here, this is another way that to express something he's already said, which is taking captive or kidnapping you. Let no one keep defrauding you or making meaningless or valueless what you have in your prize. Okay, your eternal life given by Jesus is your prize. Don't let anyone defraud you of that. Don't let anyone make it meaningless by treating Jesus as meaningless. And you can do that by holding to all these days, you know, these Passover sacrifices, all these type of things, and thinking that those are still what you need to do in order to be saved when Christ has already removed those. Don't be defrauded of your prize and being convinced of that. There's a clear reference, I think, here to Judaic influence, given what has been mentioned, talking about the Sabbath and angels and these type of things. When he says self-abasement here in verse 18, he's talking about a false humility, a humility that has the outward signs of someone being humble or that type of thing, but in reality, that's not the case at all. Placing angels in a divine place worthy of worship was another thing that they were falling short on, and this is another thing that we find being described in Hebrews as well, the letter to the Hebrews. There's a whole chapter almost of how Jesus is Lord over even the angels. The angels are in subjection to him, not vice versa, but the Colossians were being told by someone that the angels are who we should be worshiping, either along with or above even Jesus. And so you can see here a lot of the things that they were being told, right? That you should continue observing the Sabbath day just as you were instructed, or you should continue with this festival or this new moon, or you should continue only eating this type of food. You should delight in self-abasement. You should worship angels. You should listen to this guy with these visions. All of these things are questioning Jesus' rule and authority over the congregation in Colossae. They were devaluing the supremacy of Jesus in place of all of these other things, just piling and piling on top of the Christians there, all these other things that they have to do when Jesus cleared it all out of the way for them. He was all that they needed, but they were being convinced otherwise. And so that's why Paul is writing this letter. That's the main purpose for the inking of this letter. So again, the headship of Christ is what he emphasizes here in verse 19. He says, these people are not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body grows with a growth which is from God. He did a lot of work in the first chapter to place Jesus in his proper perspective as supreme Lord of all the universe. And that pays off here as he's bringing this all back around and saying, they need to be subjecting themselves to Jesus. He is the head over the church, and they need to realize that. All right, final four verses here, 20 to 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. If you have circumcised your flesh, if you have undergone the circumcision of Christ, then you have died with Christ. You have been baptized. Okay, so we have an if statement here. If you have died with Christ, you need not submit yourself to these things anymore. Why are you submitting yourself to these fleshly things when you are no longer fleshly? You've circumcised the flesh. You should be spiritual now, okay, if you have died with Christ. So notice these if statements. We had the same type of thing in verse 11 and 12, not an if statement, but basically the presumption that all of the Christians there had been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, which was baptism. The assumption that they had all been baptized, and saying here, if you've been baptized, then you shouldn't be subjecting yourself to all these things. So the natural tendency was to believe or to assume that all Christians at this time had been baptized. And that is part of what made them Christians in the first place. So he's saying, if you have been baptized, then stop holding to fleshly things. You're spiritual. Don't enslave yourself again to fleshly decrees. These are not in keeping with Christ, but they are placing the judgment of men above the judgment of Christ. I want to, real quick, I know we're pushing on time here, but I want to turn to Matthew chapter 15 here and mark that in your scripture, Matthew 15, verses 1 through 14. And I'm going to read this for us real quick, because it is an encounter between Pharisees and scribes and Jesus that I think really captures what the Colossians were going through here, what they were trying to be pulled back into at this time. So in Matthew 15, some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." This is there's some videos online. You can find them on YouTube. They're called Thug Life videos, and basically you'll have a political commentator or a social commentator or a theologian, you know, maybe debating an atheist or something, and they'll have this one line that's like this killer line, and the video will stop and this like heavy bass song will come on and it'll put shades over them and it'll just say Thug Life, like they just took down this person in that one thing that they said. And I just picture if this had happened today in the age of YouTube and social media, Jesus saying this thing, the video would pause and they'd put shades on him, because he just told them how it was. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah said this about you and you're doing this very same thing." And if we think about chapter 2 of Colossians, it's exactly what the Colossians were dealing with. Exactly what was happening here in Matthew 15. The Pharisees were trying to say, you can do this thing. We've said this is okay. And Jesus says, no, that's your tradition. And by that tradition, you're invalidating this other part of God's word. And he calls them hypocrites. And he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." False humility, self-abasement. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men, the traditions of men over the headship of God," pretending that what just because they say it, it's a doctrine that is delivered from God. And then again, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Holding to certain foods, do not eat, do not drink. The exact kind of thing the Colossians were still dealing with. This is probably 30 or 40 years after the death of Christ that this letter was written. They're still dealing with the Pharisees of the time who want to hold them to all of these things of the old law and lord it over them as though Christ didn't nail it to the cross and be done with it all. Verse 23, back in Colossians 2, to wrap us up here. "A mind set on the flesh needs rules and doctrines restricting the flesh. And this has the appearance of wisdom, but really it further enslaves us to the flesh." This is not Christ-centered religion. This is traditions of men defrauding the hope of the cross for control over you, rather than you circumcising the flesh and submitting yourself to the authority of Christ. So these are matters, he says, which appear to have wisdom in self-made religion. They appear like this is good philosophy. This appears to be a smart things to do. These look like good business decisions, but they're not. They are not in keeping with the commands of Christ. They devalue and defraud and take captive those who should be putting themselves under the authority of Christ. And that is the point of Paul's diatribe here in chapter 2. The Colossian heresy is all about the Colossians being pulled away from the authority of Christ and being placed back under the authority of fleshly things, traditions of men, hollow and deceitful philosophy. And Paul wanted to correct them of that. That'll conclude our lesson for the night. Since we focus so heavily on the authority of Christ, I think it would do us well to call each and every person here who has not submitted their lives to Christ to recognize the authority that he has over each and every one of us. Just because you're not a Christian doesn't mean that you are not under the authority of Christ, because ultimately that is what will judge you in the end. His word will judge each and every one of us, and our adherence to the word and our faith in Christ Jesus will judge us as well. So don't be like the Colossians. Don't think that just coming here, you know, is okay. Just singing the songs is okay. It's not about placing rules and do this, don't do that in between you and God. It's about making sure Christ is the only thing ahead of you, you know, having authority over you, and not other man-made traditions or self-made religion or anything like that. So if you're subject to the call to come forward and confess Christ as your Savior, we'd ask that you would do that as we stand and sing.